I invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 6. There's a taster of what we're reading in the bulletin, but to get the whole, you'll need a Bible in hand. It's delightful to see a congregation stewarding wisely God's gift, the gift of this building. But if I had known there was going to be this much metal around us, I probably would have chosen to preach from one of Paul's prison epistles. But not being duly warned, let's turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6 is one part of a sermon that Jesus gave on a mountain in Galilee. It's a sermon that calls for more sermons. A responsible preacher would probably break this up into about a dozen. But I think there's a mountain-sized message in this chapter that can only be seen if we stand back a little bit and look at the whole. And that's what we will do this morning. Jesus was preaching directly to his disciples, people who were followers of Jesus and committed to him in every way. But he knew that his words also contained a message, as God's word always does, for everyone who hears it. If you're already a disciple of Jesus Christ here this morning, then you know that you are here to hear something from God that's important for you. If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, please pray that you'll be open to the idea that there's something in this chapter that will speak to you. Be open to the idea that you're here for a reason to hear these words for your good. Let us read Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. There's no book like this book. We ask that we would be hearers of this word and then believers and doers. And Father, even as we bring before you these petitions, we ask that in them you would hear our praises. Because it's only to you that we come, and in your Spirit's power that we rest. And in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. It often happens that men make sacrifices not so much to God as to themselves. So observed a 16th century Protestant reformer as he looked at his city and the way in which people lived around him. Now, in saying men make sacrifices to themselves, he wasn't suggesting this was exclusively a male problem, not a female problem, or an adult problem and not a child problem. What he meant was that people, all kinds of people, make sacrifices not so much to God as to themselves. You don't need me to tell you that there's 1,000 ways in which we make these sacrifices, in which we sort of do religious things that are supposed to be for God, but in some way or another are actually for ourselves. Here Jesus just summarizes it with three examples: blowing a trumpet while helping the needy, praying on the street corner, making yourself look half dead when you miss breakfast and decide after the fact to call it a fast. Jesus gives these examples. I can remember some from my own life. The standard one, enlarging the large check so the media won't miss the charitable gift. Standing up and praying really loudly in McDonald's. That was an embarrassing moment when I saw someone do that. Repeatedly sharing with coworkers that you're watching your blood sugar levels because you're fasting. These are the kinds of things, but the more obvious ones, that Jesus is talking about. Jesus calls these kinds of showy practice trumpets in verse 2. We're playing the trumpet when we do an act of kindness because we know we'll be noticed. We're honking our own horns when we're more careful about our public acts of piety than our private ones. We're blowing the brass when the quality of our Christian service corresponds with the quantity of people who might see it, rather than doing our best work for the glory of God. You see, it often happens that men make sacrifices not so much to God as to themselves. Sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking we can blow trumpets quietly. In middle school, I was assigned to learn the trumpet, and I was not a natural, which is another way of saying that my music teacher promised me a passing grade if I would promise not to play in any school performance. Sitting next to those who were playing and pretending to play myself, I did learn something about trumpet playing, and that is it's very hard to play quietly, as the people around me could do. Usually our trumpet blowing is not nearly as subtle as we think it is. When we're trying to score a little praise, most people have no trouble figuring out what we're doing. We're playing our trumpets quietly when we comment in an email or a post about some effort we've made to help somebody. And behind that is the hidden hope that others will read our notes or posts with appreciation and respect us more. Ministers, elders, deacons, church workers have trumpets on our lips when we mention how busy we are, cueing everyone else to see our commitment to the church. You can hear the trumpets again when children talk about how many chores they did or when we brag about our Bible reading, or when parents offer more thankful prayers at the dinner table, not because the food's better than usual, but because guests are present. Now, of course, there's no way of hiding good things that we do, and it's not a problem to give someone praise. But the problem is that sometimes we do things in order to get the praise, in order to be noticed. We do things for the purpose of having people see us. I say that's a problem. Jesus says it's a problem. How do we know it's a problem? Well, we know it's a problem because Jesus always did the opposite himself. When he was helping people, he routinely told them to keep quiet about it. When he fasted or prayed, he did it in deserted places so that he would be before his Father and not everyone else. We also know it's a problem because this is how Jesus talks about showiness here in Matthew chapter 6. As Jesus introduced the topic in verse 1, he says, beware, look out, as though showing off was some kind of monster that could eventually destroy us. Beware, Jesus says, of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So why is trumpeting our pious moments so problematic? What's the real problem with performing for other people? And in fact, why does Jesus go so far as to tell people to give so slyly that their one hand barely knows what the other hand's doing? Why does he tell us to offer up our personal prayers in private? Why does he call us to replace our hyped up repetitive prayers with the simple kind of thoughtful prayer that we have prayed and that we've heard sung already in this service? Why does he tell us when we're fasting to splash a little water on our face or to squirt a little bit of something from Bath and Body Works so that nobody knows what's going on, so that no one knows you're humbling yourself before the Lord? Well, perhaps praise seeking is dangerous because it's addictive. Unfortunately, once we taste a little praise, we develop an appetite for more. Perhaps praise seeking is dangerous because it makes us too sensitive. Once we become sponges for compliments, negative comments that ought to bounce off of us are absorbed by us. I can think of other reasons why praise seeking is problematic, and perhaps you can too. God in his kindness, knowing that some of you arrived without enough caffeine, just gives us the answer right here, no less than 3 times. So we don't even have to think about it very hard. It's here in verses 1 and 4. And then in verse 5 and 6, and then again in verses 16 and 18. Here's what Jesus says. When I do something for you to see and praise, that's all I get. Your approval is my full reward. If I preach here this morning for the purpose of having someone say, good job, preacher, on the way out, then I have my reward. A 2 to 3 second warm, fuzzy feeling, and it's over. If I preach for the purpose of hearing someone say, you know, what an amazing sermon, I might get a 4 to 5 second buzz. Maybe some flatterer among you might say, this is the best sermon I've heard all week. And that would be about a 10-second period of happiness until I realize it's the first service you've heard all week. But when you come to think of it, that buzz, that warm, fuzzy feeling isn't very much. But what's worse is that we get the 10-second buzz in exchange for something else. If you are a Christian serving God with humble gratitude for the salvation that he has purchased and secured for Christ, through Christ, your gifts, your prayers, your fasting are seen by your Father who smiles upon you and rewards you in Christ. Your Father who sees what you do in secret rewards you. And that's a good reward. But if you choose to get your reward from other people, then as Jesus says in verse 1, you have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. What is Jesus saying? It's this. Every time we successfully perform a good deed for the praise of other people, we've given up the praise of God. We are substituting what God can give for what people can give. We're like Esau selling our inheritance for a bowl of stew. Now, that is not a good exchange. And yet we do it. And we do it often. And it comes easily. So why do we do this? Well, surely we blow our trumpets because we are restless for reward. We're impatient for praise. We're what missionary Jack Miller once called approval sucks. We don't want to wait for praise. We want people to like us now. Now, we know that getting praise from other people is a poor substitute from getting praise from the Lord and the Lord's pleasure. But we convince ourselves that we're just going to blow the trumpet this one time. Just one little mention of all the rides that I gave this week, all the people that I hosted this week. After that, I'm going to be content with the rewards that only God can give to his children. I'll enjoy the praise of my peers this time, and then the praise of my God for every other time that I do something well. In other words, we're greedy. We are restless for rewards. But we also blow our trumpets because we worry about tomorrow. The reward of praise gained today seems more secure than that promised on the last day. A cookie in hand is so much better than two in the jar. In other words, we're anxious. We worry about tomorrow. Well, whatever the reason for what we do, Jesus is right to warn us of to beware of practicing our righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. The point is that each public performance, each quiet attempt to steal a little praise, each blast of the trumpet weans us away from the Lord and from the true value of what he has to offer. It leads us looking for rewards in the wrong place. That's where it leads us to. And there's nothing innocent about that. It's dangerous. That's why Jesus speaks like he does. It teaches us to live horizontally rather than vertically. Living to be seen by others blinds us to the fact that we live before God. And it gives us a perspective that sets our minds on earth rather than heaven. And so what looks like a little bit of innocent trumpet blowing is often a symptom of a very serious problem. And unless we repent and ask forgiveness, it can end poorly. And that's why Jesus tells us to be patient, to wait for his rewards, to look for his Father's smile. And the Father who sees in secret will one day reward each of his children in such a way that we will be utterly satisfied and thankful. Jesus warns us natural trumpeters in verses 1 to 18 not to be too restless for rewards. It makes sense then that in verses 19 to 24, he would tell us not to be impatient for treasures. The truth is that treasures on this earth don't last longer than rewarding words. Treasures and rewards do have some value, don't get me wrong. A warm house, a warm word of praise, these are wonderful gifts in this world. But it's no wiser to live for the house or for the praise than it is. It's no wiser to live for the house than it is to live for the praise. Treasures in this world do not last. There are no moving vans in funeral processions. When we went to live in England, I left two suits and one vehicle in Philadelphia. What did I return to 7 years later? The moths made my suits so full of holes that they looked like they had been used for target practice at the local NRA range. And in spite of the wonderful caretakers of my truck, and despite the fact it was a Ford truck, rust was having the last word there too. If it's not moths and rust, it's mice and rats. That's what Martin Luther calls the thieves that Jesus talks about in verse 20. In words that could have been penned in Philadelphia any time in the last year, Luther writes that in the cities, there are not only the people who break into a citizen's house, but also the ones who cleverly and secretly suck out a city's resources with their usury and their swindles in the market and wherever else they can. Wherever people live together in the world, it's full of such rats and mice. Of course, what Jesus commends instead, also in verse 20, is the reward that only God can give. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust, and we might add mice and rats, no longer can do their work. Store up your treasure in heaven, treasure that's weighty, that's durable, that's worth the weight, however long that weight might be. No matter how much faith that weight might cost, no matter how hard it might be, to not be anxious. Why? Why is this so important? Why does Jesus stress this in this passage? Well, it's partly because this is how he lived. This is what Jesus did. He despised every privilege on earth in order to win us that place in heaven. That's where his own heart was and is. And because this is what Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you had a few $100,000 laying around, you could go build a house on the beach or in the Poconos or something like that. And you'd get the fun of drawing up the plans and you'd get to pick out the materials, but you'd have to make sure that the builders followed through with those plans with those materials. You would get to choose the cabinetry and the trim, but you'd want to be available for all those moments when there's just those unexpected questions. You get to decorate it, which is fun, but you want to make sure that the paint looks right in different times of the day when the light falls on it. You'd get to pick the furniture. You'd want to be there to make sure it actually fits and works and looks good. You'd want to protect your investment after all that work, so you'd get a security system. But then it's not fun just to know crime has happened. It'd be kind of nice to prevent it, so you might want to get someone to house sit for you and get some kind of video monitoring system. And then there's the whole electricity problem. You're going to need a backup generator, I would think. Maybe a backup sump pump, maybe a backup to the backup sump pump. The more money you put into your house, the more your heart would be there. Not just because you're proud of what you've built, not just because you're looking forward to vacation there, but because after you've made a commitment of time and money and emotion, you want to protect it. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you had a few $100,000 lying around, or less, actually, you could give it to, say, foreign missions. You'd suddenly follow with much more interest the opening of new fields of service. You'd find a renewed interest in reports from the mission field, maybe especially from new areas that are now being reached with the gospel or with the printed word of God. The people that are being helped, the effects of labors over the years would really interest you. You'd rejoice as they rejoice. You'd keep quiet about what you've given, knowing that your reward comes from the Lord. And of course, if the missionaries or the churches there were threatened in some way, you'd be fervent in prayer. You see, in the field where your treasure lies, that is where your heart will roam. Another way of saying it, as Jesus says it in verse 23 to 24, is it has to do with perspective. The challenge for us is to begin to see clearly, or to see more clearly. Good eyes are needed to see well. You process sights around you if you've got good vision. If you can't see well, or if you're blind, the opposite's true. If what is intended to let in the light only offers darkness, Jesus says, how great is the darkness? Now, there are many blind people who cope amazingly well with their lack of sight. But the observation holds true that people tend to stumble in the darkness. And Jesus talk about good and bad sight. Light and darkness is a metaphor. It's a picture for the way in which we understand this creation, its things, its people, and of course, God himself. If the eyes of our hearts are clouded and darkened, we won't see. We won't understand what's most important. We won't know where our treasure is. We need clear spiritual sight in order to help us understand our own hearts and which master we serve. And that's important because, as Jesus goes on to explain, we can't serve two masters. We cannot divide our affections. Our hearts aren't big enough. They're not steady enough to love two masters. I think that's hard for some of us, maybe all of us. Even the most thoughtful Christian finds it hard to take to heart what Jesus says about the heart. We hold out the possibility that maybe we're special. Maybe we can serve two masters, even if other weaker Christians can't. After all, God and money aren't rivals, are they? Nonetheless, the love of God and the love of money are rivals. The love of financial security, the love of artifacts of financial success, the love of a net worth can clearly rival a love of God. And once again, it's important to turn to Jesus. It's at least interesting to see how far Jesus stayed away from that kind of rivalry between God and money himself. He left the treasures of heaven in order to live with poor peasants. And once again, it's also interesting to see what Jesus said. Jesus said, the one who loves God will think so little of money and its charms that he'll despise it. And the one who loves money will end up despising God. Our Lord is right when it comes to the mastery of God and money. We can't serve them both. We feel the pull of what we can hold in our fists and see with our eyes. But God has reserved for us a treasure that's worth waiting for. And in fact, it has been bought with a great price by the one who gave us the Sermon on the Mount. Why be satisfied with less, Jesus is saying. Look for that treasure. Let him be our treasure. Rewards from a Father in heaven, treasures in heaven. These are the promises of tomorrow, aren't they? We find tomorrow's difficult. We worry about them because we're anxious about everything. Some of you will know verses 25 to 34 by heart, even though they were spoken 2,000 years ago. That's because you know people who worry about things like eating and drinking, mentioned in verses 25, 26, or 31, or health in verse 27, or clothes in verses 25, 26, 28, 29, 30, 31. Why do clothes get so much attention? Who in our day cares about the last donut? Who gets the most food? What we're going to wear to church? How long we're going to live? Maybe not you. But I'm sure that even if Jesus' particular examples don't work for you, you're still going to get the main point. We all worry about something. To quote a phrase from an elderly lady in a church where I used to serve as a pastor, we all borrow trouble from tomorrow. This is the running theme. This is the thing that brings the whole chapter together. That's why I wanted to read it all with you this morning. We are anxious. We're anxious about tomorrow and what will it bring. Some of us are anxious about our reputations. Will God really provide for me and my reputation when I've got so many people that criticize me? Will he notice my quiet acts of service? I think we have a sneaking suspicion that he won't. And that's why we try to collect praise from people around us. We try and get our rewards today. Has God really provided a place for his people after they die that will be satisfying? I feel like one of my main jobs when I was a pastor was not trying to convince people that heaven's better than hell. That's not hard. It's trying to convince them that heaven is better than earth and that God really does have something there worth waiting for. We often have a sneaking suspicion that he doesn't. And so we fail to invest in the kingdom of heaven. And we invest in this world like it's the best thing going and always will be. Has God really such a good plan for us here that we can stop worrying? Even the professional worriers among us. I mean, will it really work, as Jesus says in verse 32, not to trust our or to trust that our Father already knows what we need? Again, I think we have a lingering suspicion that he doesn't, and so we worry. Even though we know worrying makes us dysfunctional, less attractive, less healthy, and most of all, it hinders our relationship with the Lord. Now, we don't always worry about the same things, do we? Or at least not in the same ways. That's why we've got the whole of Matthew 6. Some people worry about what people think about us. Other people are anxious about getting ahead in life. Other people are worried about life and health and basic needs. And then there are the experts among us. We worry about everything. We borrow trouble from tomorrow. And Jesus tells us in the final verse of this chapter to respond to this fallen instinct with a touch of kingdom carelessness. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, he says, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, Jesus is not saying, don't worry about tomorrow. I'm promising you a bad day today. No, Jesus is saying, don't worry about tomorrow because you're still learning to trust me today. Take one day at a time. What he's saying is that we can put down our trumpets that try to rush future rewards into the present because we worry about what tomorrow might not bring. Let God bring his rewards. What he's saying is that we can stop buying our shiny disposable treasures because we worry about what tomorrow's treasures might not offer us. Let him supply our treasure. What he is saying is that we can stop being anxious about all the details of this life because we worry about what tomorrow might not give us. Let him take care of our tomorrows. Most obviously, Jesus is just telling it like it is. Worrying is useless. And perhaps in each case, Jesus is telling us to mind our duty today. Today, we must decide what rewards we will seek. Today, we must decide what our treasure really is. Today, every Christian must trust that God our Father knows what we need. There's enough for us to focus on today. Why should we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? As Jesus says in verse 33, and trust that all things will be added to us. Why give up our anxieties, this lifelong habit of borrowing trouble from tomorrow so that we'll have a bigger supply of things to worry about today? Why should we do that? The answer is that we seek first his kingdom because it's in that kingdom alone that we find a gracious master who can help us. It's there alone that we find one who will forgive us for all the times we've looked for rewards from the wrong source. It's only in the kingdom of God that we find a master who will pardon us for hunting treasure in the wrong place. It's only in his kingdom that we can find the one who will pardon us for not trusting him with our tomorrows. It's only in seeking first his kingdom that we'll ever meet the king, the one who entered this world of moth and rust and mice and rats for our sakes, the one who so refused to be anxious about his food and drink and clothes because he was utterly concerned about us. It's there we meet the one who cared so little to add an hour to his life that he gave up his years. For in the prime of his life, our sins were added to Jesus so that his kingdom and his kingdom perspective could be given to us. It often happens that men make sacrifices, not so much to God as to themselves. But Jesus made a sacrifice to God for others. It's because he's done this, because he's won us this treasure, that our tomorrows are secure. It's because of our crucified and risen Jesus that tomorrow will be a reward for itself, that sufficient for that day will be its blessings. And so let us not sacrifice to ourselves, but to the one to whom we owe our all until the trumpets blow for the right reason, for the right person at his return. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. This is what we needed to hear. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know which of us is anxious for what. You know what challenges we face. And you know what good we are seeking to do as your people. So help us to lower our trumpets, to seek your treasures, and to put our worries to rest. And then add to us whatever you see fit and never take it away. Do this by your Spirit. We know you will because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.